All right, we're kind of in the midst of doing a potpourri of whatever the preacher feels like doing, amen? And so we did worry last week, and you can't do worry without depression, right? So that's what we're going to do tonight, depression. Worry is you're on your way to a collapse. In depression, the collapse has already occurred. And so let's just cover it as a well-rounded thing and be done with it, all right? Psalm 42. I think we did this just recently in Sunday school, but not everybody comes to Sunday school, so we will try to cover this again. It's not the same. Don't worry. It's rarely ever the same thing. Friends, I'm sure I don't need to convince you that depression is a major problem in America, really all over the world. People face it every single day of their lives. There is associated with it an abnormal state of inactivity, a dejection of mind, very common today. And if we're honest, I think we'd all have to admit that at some time or another, we've been maybe not clinically depressed, but down in the dumps. If you say you've never been that, then I'd have to call you a liar, I guess. But severely depressed states, they're characteristic among believe it or not, Christians as well as unbelievers. Depressive traits show up in the rich and the poor, in the learned and the unlearned, in the sophisticated and the unsophisticated. It happens to professional people and common laborers. In fact, every class under the sun has been and will continue to be haunted by depression. The United Press International released the results of a study that were made by one Dr. Leo E. Hollister of the Stanford School of Medicine. And Dr. Hollister said that as many as one in three persons, 65 years of age and older, suffer from depression. It's 33% of the senior citizens of America. But only one in six in their age group has some symptom of organic brain condition that could have stemmed from anything, from hardening of the arteries or some other physical kind of damage. So that means 0.166 would be the percentage. 0.166 is the percentage of people who suffer from depression because of some physiological cause. So we don't eliminate the physiological cause, the possibility of that, but it's, according to this study, it's rare. So 5 out of 6 of these elderly people suffer from depression, having no organic diagnosis of an illness. Their depression was caused by, you can probably tell me, loss of prestige, money, loss of a loved one, loneliness that results in an almost total isolation. And this doctor discovered that many older persons losing their memory or acting abnormally, many of them are not senile. They're not going senile. They're just depressed. And depression is a serious thing. People lose courage. Whatever courage you had is gone. You lose heart. And you suffer from a general feeling, I'm defeated. I'm just done. And we have no shortage of those kinds of people, do we? We have a lot of defeated people in the world, a lot of defeated Christians. In fact, the number of depressed people is increasing so rapidly. The farther we get away from God, the more depressed people are getting. A buddy of mine just texted me last night and said, "Did you see the statistic that showed that religious women are 10 times more happy than atheist or non-religious women?" It doesn't even matter what the religion is. It just brings some kind of stability in their life. But depression is approaching epidemic proportions. We don't have enough drugs to deal with it. And I know I've tried to help depressed people, and I don't know that I've ever been successful, honestly. I don't know that I have. I remember reading an account written up by Lehman Strauss. Lehman Strauss was the last of the old-time Bible teachers. There was a group of Bible teachers that came through in the 20th century, and Strauss was the tail end of that. But he wrote of his personal account. He wrote a lot of personal things. Strauss did, many of which are very good, I think. And he talked about an experience once that he had with a depressed person that happened to him at a retirement center in Florida. He had been invited there to conduct a Bible conference, which he did. And among those who were attending the regular morning session was this retired pastor. And one afternoon, this pastor was kind of beside himself, and he found out where the apartment where Strauss was staying, and he rang his doorbell. And Strauss says, "This was if ever I've ever seen a depressed person, this was one." And in fact, the guy began his conversation with Strauss by saying, "I suppose I'm the most depressed person in the world, and you are the first person with whom I've shared this problem." And then for about an hour, he just unloaded on Strauss, just unburdened himself completely, and Strauss was good enough to just sit there and listen. And so the guy talks about how he went to a physician, a regular MD, he went to a neurologist, and then he went to a psychiatrist, which he should have known better. But the doctor didn't find any kind of organic illness whatsoever, and he did over a dozen different tests on him. He called it depressive illness. This was back in the 70s, the early 70s. And so he prescribed what at that time was an antidepressant drug that the patient had been taking up to the time that he met Strauss for 2 full years and admitted that the drug had done absolutely nothing to remedy the problem. Offered absolutely no practical solution to the man's depressive state of mind whatsoever. So as this man was unburdening his heart, Strauss records how his heart began to open up to this guy, just wanting to help him. And so Strauss began to pray, James 1:5, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God," and begging God for, "What do I say to this man, you know?" Well, Strauss said that the thing that bothered him the most was he didn't know what caused the depression. Was it physiological or was it psychological? And I think I said back in the Sunday school session that we got to be careful to say that there's never a physiological problem. We don't really know that. There very well could be. And none of us are doctors, and so we ought not to, you know, basically immediately dismiss that possibility. But Strauss could see how this pastor was so full of anxiety, just riddled with insecurity, you know, and so Strauss felt that if he could just gain some kind of insight into the cause of the emotional trauma of this man, that he thought that maybe the Holy Spirit would then be given something that he could, you know, the Holy Spirit would offer some help if he could just diagnose the source of the thing. And so he just let the guy talk, and Strauss never interrupted him. And Strauss is making mental notes the whole time this guy's talking. And at one point, the guy said, "I am absolutely sure that you have never met anybody with a problem like mine." And immediately, that was a red flag. Immediately, that pricked Strauss's attention. he's trying to tell Strauss that his case was unique, that nobody had ever suffered like he was suffering, you see. But of course, he was wrong. how do we know that he did not have a unique case? Because of 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you but what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not yet let you be tempted beyond what you're able." Okay? We try to comfort ourselves on the ground that our trial is different from others. Nobody's got it as bad as me. And the scripture says that that's frankly impossible. The church in Corinth were saying that. Some people were actually saying that in the church of Corinth. They were facing unbelievable problems, which you're aware of, since we've been going through the epistle now for quite some time. Paul knocked that prop that their problem was unique right out from under them when he started talking about the trials that Israel had under Moses. And the church of Corinth had been separated from Moses and Israel by centuries, not to mention cultural changes. But the trials were essentially the same. That's why they recorded. In fact, Paul says that these examples in chapter 10 are here for your learning, you see, because there's no temptation that is taken to accept what is common to man. I'm not going to say that the circumstances surrounding the trial might not be different or even unique, but we will say what Paul is saying, namely that the trials of Israel in that wilderness and let's say the trials that the Corinthians were having in their day and the trials that we face today and then tomorrow are essentially of the same, made of, cut from the same cloth. The wrong idea of our trials being so much different from the trials of others, what would make a man think that? It's a deadly disease. Yes, very good, Becky. Self-pity. That's what lies behind that. And we need to be aware of that. We should never allow the bad habit of self-pity to sink its fangs and its claws in us. Once it does, God help us. If self-pity overcomes us instead of us overcoming it, then in our old age, we're going to find ourselves miserable, unhappy, and completely depressed. Self-pity is a sin. It's a sin because it springs from selfishness, from an absorption with myself, self-centeredness. It's normal and it's expected in the unsaved. But a believer with any kind of Bible knowledge whatsoever ought to know better. There's all kinds of causes for depression. But I think that self-pity is probably, it could honestly be the major cause of it. Nobody's got it as bad as I do. Self-pity is carnal. It is the flesh in action. It's that display of the flesh that we at times approve and even stir up within ourselves. And you know, some people they become depressed because they've been disappointed by something. They had their hopes set up way up here, and then they got deflated, or they got rejected, and now I feel sorry for myself. And you know, we thrive on the attention that people might center on us. We love that, you see. We enjoy having people make a lot of us, and when we're not getting it, we kind of lapse into a state of melancholy, for lack of a better word. Maybe you caught yourself doing that. You find yourself in this depressed state. And here's the real kicker. You actually kind of enjoy it almost. You know, you want to be alone so that you could have this big fling of feeling sorry for yourself. That's extreme carnality. It's kind of a reverse kind of a pride. It's centered in pride, but it's a reverse kind of a pride. It's carnal behavior. And what do we know as believers? We're Bible-taught people. We know that the flesh always does what? It always puts itself first. It has its own mind, and all it thinks about is itself. It doesn't think about anything else. So self-pity is a natural outgrowth of that, okay? It's a negative quality. It shows the flesh in action, and it produces only negative things. It produces, I'm bored. I'm lonely. I'm depressed. If I can go back to Strauss's account with this pastor, Strauss listens to him, like I said, for about an hour. And Strauss, by the time he caught some key phrases, Strauss's conclusion, this guy is full of self-pity, full of it. And he had two chief complaints that he repeated over and over and over again. The first was the death of his wife. Right? He could not understand why God would allow this woman to die at the time that she did. And then his second complaint was what he called forced retirement. After the wife died, the church that this man was pastor of voted to retire him. They basically took a vote, and they informed him that it is the will of the people that your tenure here is over. And he interpreted that as a major offense, that the pastor did. He said, the loss of my wife was bad enough, but now the people that I've been serving, they don't want me. And, of course, he felt very rejected. And so he threw the pity party of the mother of all pity parties, you see. And he just constantly referred to the loss of his wife and the forced retirement. He kept calling it the double loss. And so by the last quarter of the hour, Strauss just kept hearing the same stuff over and over and over again. So it became easy to put two and two together of what this guy was doing. Probably, I mean, there was probably a reason why they voted him out, if you understand what I'm saying. Some depressed persons will defend themselves, and they'll try to justify the kind of state of mind that they're in. And then they might go ahead and tell you how somebody had hurt me so bad. The truth of the matter probably is that their problem was not the hurt that someone inflicted on them. It was what their reaction to that was that caused the problem, you see. And evidently you chose to wallow in that painful memory of the past experience, and you buried that hurt deep, deep, deep down into your subconscious and made sure that it never, ever got dug out of there. You made sure of that. And every time that past experience comes alive, you're filled with anxiety and self-pity, and all those things are aroused, and then the next thing you know is you're depressed. And if a depressed person can be rid of depression, he's got to face the fact that a lot of that behavior is caused by him. And so Strauss relates in his article that he says it wasn't easy for him to tell this pastor that he was guilty of self-pity, which is exactly what Strauss did. He actually just told him. And of course, because this guy was carnal, his first reaction was to be very angry with Strauss. He's full of anger against the guy that told him what the truth was. But after a while, he came around because he was saved. And Strauss opened Galatians 5 and talked about, they went over it together, the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and contrasted those two things. And by the time Strauss spent 5 minutes in there just kind of exegeting those texts, you could see the whole man's whole countenance and attitude was completely changed. Totally changed. And he repented of his self-destructive behavior. And that's what, self-inflicted depression, that's what that is. It's self-destructive behavior. I'm a Christian, and I have developed a martyr complex. Well, at the very least, that completely destroys my usefulness for the Savior, completely. And it provokes other people to be sick of me. Really, it makes people think I'm just an idiot, and it makes them reject me. And so, if my depression is self-inflicted, I need to deal with it before it deals with me, before it destroys my life. Basically, I've got big plans, and my plans just crumble right before my eyes. Well, what would the proper conclusion be to that? God must have something else for me. Maybe my plan wasn't his plan, and I've been barking up the wrong tree the whole time. Maybe God's going to reveal his plan for me now that I'm over this pipe dream that I was after, you see. But it's amazing how many good heroes were victims of depression. And I use the word victims very, Winston Churchill was an unbelievably depressed person. Probably one of the greatest orators of all time. Churchill admitted that depression followed him. He said it followed him, quoting, like a black dog. Winston Churchill. You know who else was depressed? Believe it or not, Spurgeon. Which is hard to believe. I mean, the guy was just buried in the scriptures all the time, but it happens. Believe me, it does. He suffered tremendously from depression, Spurgeon did. And everywhere you see tears and tragedy and sighs and sorrows and woe. I asked you to turn to Psalm 42. Let's look at Psalm 42. Guess who else was depressed? David. Yeah. You'd think a guy like David would be immune. I mean, this titanic individual, beautiful person to look at, infinite talent and ability, got the world by the tail. But Psalm 42 is an unbelievably frank discussion by the king about his depression. There's really nothing else to call it. And so in this psalm, David is relating how depression affected him and what he actually did about it. Whenever you're feeling really down, if you get nothing else out of tonight, remember this. Pick up your Bible and turn to Psalm 42. I guarantee it'll be helpful. I promise you, it can't make you any worse. I guarantee you that. Now, we can't do a full-out exposition tonight. I'm not prepared for that, and plus we don't have time for it tonight anyway. But I want to just share with you some pertinent thoughts that I think bear pretty significantly upon the subject that we're discussing. I have in my library a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. I picked it up and looked at it, and sure enough, chapter 1, the whole first chapter is based on Psalm 42. It's a big, long chapter. But notice in verse 3, now you tell me if this is depression or what, man. Notice what he says in verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night. I mean, is that an exaggeration? Day and night, he fed the past events that had been his misfortune. And instead of meditating on God's word day and night, like the blessed man does in Psalm 1 and verse 3, that's what he should have been doing. He, instead of doing that, he allows his sinful mind to dwell upon those people and the circumstances that he was convinced were giving him a hard time and that were causing all of his sorrow. How do you know that? Well, verse 4, notice, he says, when I remember these things, he's dwelling on those things, right? He's dwelling, brooding on those things. So David, here's the, and it's almost semi-encouraging, isn't it? David, this magnificent man, his experience really parallels that of so many depressed people today, right? He's guilty of self-pity. He's reflecting upon injuries that had been inflicted upon him, and he can't get it out of his mind. He refuses to deal with it, but he's going to get victory. Right in the middle of the psalm, he kind of turns the corner, and the Holy Spirit shares with us how, you know, it's really it's almost a how-to manual on how to overcome this thing. The secret to his victory over his depression was the recognition and the admission that he was depressed in the first place. Right? And so two times he cries out. Notice in verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? All right? And notice in verse 11, find the same thing, right? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? So he's admitting his condition, which I guess is step one. Very unpleasant fact, by the way, to actually admit what the problem is with you, but he's willing to face at last the stark reality of it. He sees himself as he actually really is in that condition. And it's amazing how many people aren't willing to do that. You have to at least identify the problem if you're ever going to get victory over it, right? I mean, you got to train yourself to face life realistically and not try to avoid the unpleasant and difficult things of life. What fascinates me about the way the thing is constructed grammatically in Psalm 42 is that David is actually talking to himself. If you look at the way the thing is written, he's having a conversation. He's not. There's nobody across from him. He's by himself, and he's talking to himself. You can stick his name in front of it. David, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself, right? Art, why are you depressed, right? Sometimes we just need to give ourselves a good talking to. Talk to yourself. I mean, don't do it out in public. They'll lock you up and they'll throw away the key. You know what I'm talking about, right? But talk to yourself. Come on, analyze your problem. Don't lie about it. Why are you acting like this? What is the matter with you? You know, it would be good to tell yourself when you're depressed, you are a poor example of an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell yourself that. That'll wake you up. And you're missing a great deal of life's best because you insist on being unhappy, troubled in your state of mind. And moreover, God is absolutely displeased with you. God is not happy that you're so downcast, dejected, and this depressed condition. I mean, there's something very real and practical about having a good talk with yourself. Sit yourself down. Call yourself out by name. That's exactly what David's doing here, friend. I know the text doesn't say David, but you can see he's talking to himself. At least in verses 5 and 11 he is. Then notice in verse 6 he prays, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. I'm just beside myself with sorrow," he says. And at least he's confessing it. He's not trying to evade the problem, the real problem. He's completely depressed and he knows it. And more than that, he acknowledges that fact to God in his prayer. All right, so the very first step, I guess, in dealing with your problem is confess it to God. "Father, I'm depressed. And I'm sorry I am. Help me." I mean, bring the depression to God. Tell him about it. Share it with him. Don't keep your feelings to yourself. All right? I mean, who do we think we're kidding? What are you going to cover up, you know, to prevent others from seeing your problem? If you're too proud to admit that you're depressed, then you get the idea that so long as we don't talk about it, then nobody else will know it. They'll know it. Believe me, they'll know it. By the time you get to Psalm 55, David says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." So evidently, he got the victory in Psalm 42 eventually. And then, of course, we all know 1 Peter 5:7, which I don't even have to quote to you, right? "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." I'll tell you what, you're having a bad time. You feel like you're about two shades below a burial. Just leave God out of your depression and see what happens then. You'll have no hope whatsoever. No hope. So, after praying very honestly, and I would say earnestly, if you read the tone, the tenor of Psalm 42, about your depressed condition, then you can share it with your best buddy, or your wife, or your husband, or the person closest to you, friend, relative, whatever that may be. And surely you know some sympathetic Christian that will not make fun of you, but will be glad to bear the burden with you, which hopefully that should be true of all of us. Galatians 6, in fact, Strauss, after he got done talking about the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh, he took the preacher to the Galatians 6:2. It says there, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And Strauss told the pastor it was his privilege to be able to do that for him. You see, but how can you expect someone to bear your burden if you just want to hang on to it and keep it a secret? So don't play the disguise game. Don't try to hide it. All right? Just give God a chance to help you. And remember that there hopefully are other believers that can bear your burden with you. One final thought from Psalm 42. After David faced his problem square on and then took the thing to the Lord in prayer, he challenged his own heart. Notice in verse 11, he says, "Hope thou in God." Wow. "Hope thou in God." He put his trust and confidence right where it belongs, in God, in the Lord. After all, in Psalm 118, verse 8, it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Amen? Most depressed people lose hope. They lose their courage. They lose their confidence, right? But these people can be restored. "Hope thou in God." It's possible that God permits trying struggle. I mean, God, if you permitted this, then you're obviously going to see me through it. Amen. I mean, that's kind of circular reasoning, but that's a good kind of circular reasoning. God is sovereign. He's allowed this thing in my life, and I'm going to trust him through the circumstance. And that will keep me from relying on myself, you see, which is a very dangerous thing to do, or some resource that I think I have. God wants us to trust him, right? Not transferring myself to some more pleasant surrounding, right? Just eliminate all of the paraphernalia that's making me miserable. Or trying to manufacture some happy circumstance or put myself around the most congenial people that I know. The pressures and the problems of life, they're intended to draw us near to God. That's why they happen. That's why David would say in another psalm, it is good that I was afflicted. It brought me to God. I was on this merry-go-round of stupidity. I kind of lost my mind, and then I got afflicted, and it was good that it happened because it woke me up and put me back on the right path. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Guarantee it has. And so David shut the door on his depression with the magnificent statement, hope thou in God. And that's what people can do. They can hope in God. Just a few thoughts on Psalm 42. I'm half tempted to go into Elijah, but we've been through that before, and you're sick of that story, right? It's actually a very good thing to do. There's two places to go when you're depressed. Go to Psalm 42, and then go to 1 Kings 19, and look at the great Elijah, just fresh off a tremendous, awesome, one of the greatest victories in the history of biblical literature against the wicked prophets of Baal. I mean, I can't think of a greater victory than anybody ever had. Here he is hours later under a juniper tree begging God to take his life because he's afraid of Jezebel. And there's all kinds of lessons from that. He was starving. Literally, nutrition is important, believe it or not. The first thing that God did for him in a practical way was send some birds to feed him. Yes. God hadn't any food. We can probably eliminate a lot of problems just by doing some common sense things, like taking care of ourselves, but not in an inordinate way. All right, I promised I wasn't going to talk about Elijah, so let's not. All right.